Well, good evening. Please do turn in your copies of God's Word to the very last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. First Samuel chapter 31. Let us hear now the reading of God's holy word. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Well, this is God's word. And let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing now upon the preaching of his word. Our good and gracious God, we thank you that you speak to us. Please speak to us now through your word. Lord, we have just sung asking for your strength, asking to know and taste and see your joy that is inexpressible, your grace that is immeasurable. Please do that now through the preaching of your word, as you have promised, by your Spirit, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. These were David's first words when he heard of the death of King Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Three times in David's lament, he says these very words, "How the mighty have fallen." And as we've been reading along 1 Samuel, we know that Saul's fall has been a long time coming. You remember Saul's rise, how it began with the people demanding a king. And it wasn't wrong for them to demand a human king. It was something that God actually allowed for in his law. The problem was that they wanted a king who would replace God. And the prophet Samuel warned them that if you get this kind of king that you're asking for, he's going to be a tyrant. He'll take your sons. He'll take your daughters, he'll take your land, he'll take and take and take. But the people of Israel said, "No, but we shall have a king." And so God gave them what they asked for. God gave them Saul. And from the very beginning of his reign, we saw how Saul rejected God's authority. When he was given instructions, he found loopholes. When he was caught in his sin, he made excuses. He made rash vows. He showed cowardice. He disobeyed God time and again, and he ignored all of the warnings he received. And for chapter after chapter, we have watched him descend deeper and deeper into the abyss of moral darkness. And now, finally, in chapter 31, we see the conclusion of Saul's story. Here at Gilboa, he is defeated by the very enemies he was chosen to subdue. Here, King Saul, the mighty and proud King Saul, dies a very ignoble death. He dies by his own hand. His head is decapitated. His body is desecrated. His armor is taken as a trophy and flaunted by the Philistines. He dies as he lived, shamefully. And as we'll consider, Saul's end is fitting for one who lived a life of rebellion against the Lord. Saul's death is appropriate for one who continually rejected God's ways and instead went his own way. As Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. So what are we to learn from such an abysmal chapter like this? What are we to learn from a chapter that seems so grim and so hopeless? It's like so many movies nowadays, the kind of postmodern movies that don't end on a happy note. They end with even more sadness, with more questions than answers. Well, let's find out. First, we'll consider the tragedy of Saul's death. Secondly, we'll consider the shame of Saul's legacy. And then third, the hope of Saul's successor. So first, we'll consider the tragedy of Saul's death. And let me first give some of the context of where we are in the story. Chapter 31 basically picks up from where chapter 28 left off. The author had temporarily left the story of Saul to the side and focused in on David to see what was happening with David. So for several chapters, we've been left in the dark, wondering, what's next for Saul? What's going to happen on this day of battle? And now, once again, the author shifts the focus back to Saul, and he's in the thick of fighting the Philistines. The first six verses record for us what happened. And what's interesting, you'll notice, is everything happens so fast. It comes at us so quickly, even after such a long build-up. And as we begin the chapter, we're immediately thrown into the thick of the fighting. Verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. We don't even have time to slow down and gather what's happening. It's happening so fast. And it's a picture of how the Philistines are coming and they're just slicing through the Israelites like a hot knife through butter. The Israelites don't stand a chance. They can barely put up a fight. And what makes their defeat so tragic then is what we read in verse 2, how the Philistines kill Saul's sons, including Jonathan. And of course, when we see that name Jonathan, it should tug at our heartstrings just a little bit. We remember Jonathan, the brave, the bold, the courageous Jonathan, who not only stood up to the Philistines, but also stood up for his friend, David, against his father's insane tirades. And here we see the loyal, the brave, the self-sacrificing Jonathan, dead, essentially because of his father's wickedness. It's tragic, and it shows the consequences of a wicked king for Israel, the kind of king Israel asked for. So the opening verses have come at us very quickly, but in verses 3 to 6, the author slows down and zooms in on one part of the battlefield. The camera zooms in on this one point, and there we see a wounded man, an arrow sticking from his chest, perhaps. We see Saul, and the fighting is all around him. He knows that there's no escape. The tide of battle has turned. And there we see Saul, knowing that there's no way out of this. And so he turns to his armor bearer and says, "Take out your sword and thrust it through me." But his armor bearer won't do it. "No, my king, I could never do that." The text says he was afraid. And so we read, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. Well, what are we to make of Saul's death here? Is this the death of a noble champion and hero? Is this the kind of death that happens at the end of every good war movie where the hero makes a sacrificial last stand against the enemies? Is this a good death? Well, the author gives us several indicators that we are not to view Saul's death as good or heroic or noble. Consider Saul's final words in verse 4. He says, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." So think about it. These are his last words. And this is a wicked man upon whom the judgment of God rests. And he knows it. He's just been told by Samuel the night before. He knows that he is moments away from meeting his Maker. This is literally his final hour. And yet his words are not words of repentance. Yes, he's done wrong, but so did David. And David cried out, "Against you alone have I sinned. Forgive me, wash me so that I am clean." But Saul doesn't make that cry. No, instead, Saul is concerned about something else. Saul dies as he lived, motivated by his own pride. And you really see that motivation in verse 4. Why does he want to be killed by his armor bearer and ultimately by himself? Well, it's so that the Philistines don't get the glory of killing him, and so that they don't mistreat his body. So in his final hour, in the very face of death, the Lord's anointed is only concerned about his own honor. He's not concerned about the honor of God. He's not concerned about the salvation and the deliverance of Israel. He's only concerned about himself. He's self-centered. He's selfish. Saul's death is nothing like the deaths we hear about of our soldiers sometimes who jump on a grenade in order to save their squad mates. No, Saul's death is simply Saul once again determining his death, just as he tried to determine his life. As Matthew Henry has said, "As he lived, so he died, proud and jealous." Saul dies a fitting death for the kind of life he lived. Now, at this point, I want to move away from looking at Saul for a moment, and I want to think more broadly about the topic of suicide. And speaking of suicide can be very difficult. It can be a very sensitive topic. I know that some of you have had loved ones, family members who have taken their own lives. And so you know something of the personal tragedy that accompanies suicide. Perhaps there are even some among us who struggle with suicidal thoughts. Well, what does God's word have to teach us about suicide? Well, the first thing to say is that Scripture portrays suicide as a sinful act. There are several accounts of suicide in Scripture, and I won't go through them here, but think about Saul, think about Judas. And in each of these instances, the person who took their own life was a wicked man. And so Scripture portrays suicide as an ignoble kind of death. Why is it ignoble? Why is it wrong? Well, it's wrong because it's self-murder. The sixth commandment prohibits all forms of wrongful and illegitimate murder. And suicide is one of those illegitimate forms of killing. It's wrong. You see, God has created us. He has given us life, and he has set the boundaries of our lives. And we are to entrust our lives, both body and soul, to him. And so it's not our place to end them. So suicide is not, as the Greek philosopher Socrates called it, the good death. Scripture teaches it is not a good death. What about believers? What about believers who die at their own hands? Some of us know genuine believers. We even hear of pastors in Reformed churches who know all of the right theology, who seem to even have fruitful ministries, taking their own lives for a variety of reasons. How do we understand this? Well, because of the fall, we all wrestle with sin. Even as believers, we wrestle with indwelling sin. Our minds and our hearts wrestle with sin. We wrestle with sinful thoughts, and we struggle with them. And some believers will struggle with suicidal thoughts. And sadly, some true believers will even carry out those thoughts. And what then does that mean for their soul? Have they committed the unpardonable sin? Is suicide unpardonable, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach? Well, the answer is no. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. It's wrong. It shouldn't be done. We shouldn't entertain it. But it is not unpardonable, because there is forgiveness for all sin in Jesus Christ. Even though the last act of a loved one done on earth was sinful, that doesn't mean that their sin is not forgiven in Christ. Because let's remember, loved ones, why, on what basis are we justified? Are we justified on the basis of the very last thing we do here on earth? No, we're justified on the basis of the very last thing Christ did on earth, when he said, "It is finished," and he paid for our sins. And so even the sin of suicide is forgiven in Christ. We are justified before God. We are righteous in his sight because of what Christ has done. And he has paid for all of our sins. He leaves nothing to us to atone for in purgatory or some other kind of place after death. And dear saint, if you are someone who struggles with suicidal thoughts, if you are ever tempted to take your own life, then know that there is hope, the hope of Christ. You see, God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he has entered into our difficulties. He has entered into our sufferings, our trials, our disappointments. And if you are in Christ, then you can know that Jesus has borne your weakness. He knows what it is to have the pressures of the world press in upon him from every side. He was tempted just as you are. And where King Saul failed, King Jesus has triumphed. And now he comes near to you with promises of hope and mercy and of grace in your time of need. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God gives you hope. He gives you grace. And so, loved ones, cling to this promise. Cling to Jesus. Pour out your heart before him. Invite him into your struggles, into your sorrows, even into your doubts and your questions. Empty your minds of the lies and the deceit of this fading and passing world. And instead, fill your mind with his words. With his words of truth and love and grace and hope. And dear brother or sister, if you are here and you're struggling with these things, please, please don't struggle alone. Come to one of us pastors, because we're here for you. And we will listen. So don't suffer alone. Come and talk to us. And by God's grace, we will meet you with empathy, with the truth, and with the hope of Christ's gospel. Well, secondly, we see then the shame of Saul's legacy in verses 7 to 10. So Saul is now dead. He has died by his own hand. And next we learn of the legacy that he leaves for Israel and even for the Philistines. We read of what happens to Israel in verse 7. All of the Israelites along the Jezreel Valley, this huge strategic stretch of land, and even it says beyond the Jordan, they flee their homes. They know that there's no king to protect them, there's no army to protect them, so they have to leave in the face of the Philistines. And as they flee their homes, the Philistines march on and they occupy their cities, they take their farms and their fields. Now, as we read this, it should shock us. Because what does it sound like? Well, it's a reversal of the initial conquest of the promised land. Saul's failure has led to the surrender of this land of promise back to Canaanites, back to pagans. And this is what God had threatened. When God gave Israel a king, he told them that if the king obeyed, they would experience blessing and prosperity. But if the king failed, if he disobeyed, they would receive curses and death. And so we see Saul's legacy is that of a wicked king who has brought upon God's judgment on Israel. Both in his life and in his death, he failed as king. But it gets worse. We read then in verses 8 to 10 how the Philistines come to the battlefield, the aftermath of the battle the next day, and they begin to strip the slain of their goods, and they find Saul's body. And ironically, Saul's worst fear becomes a reality, because they do find his body, and they do mistreat it. And they cut off his head, they strip off his armor, and they nail his decapitated body to the city wall of Beth Shan, so that anyone who is coming in and out of the city, who lives there, or they're coming to trade, they see this sight of the Lord's anointed slain. They take Saul's armor, and they place it in the temple of their gods. Now, why would they do that? Well, children, what does that sound like? Taking something that belongs to Israel and placing it in a temple alongside their gods. Well, it's just like what happened earlier in the book when the Philistines captured the ark and they brought that and they placed it in the temple of Dagon. Essentially, it's a theological statement. They're saying, look, see how Dagon and Ashtaroth has defeated Yahweh. Look at the armor of the Lord's anointed. Look at his rotting corpse. We have destroyed your God. And then notice what they do in verse 9. We read that they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. The Philistines now have a message. Saul's dishonor, Saul's failings has led to the Philistines having this false gospel where now they are sending messengers, preachers, to proclaim the defeat of Yahweh. What a shameful legacy Saul has left for Israel. It's another low point in the story of God's people. But what's important is that we don't forget in all of this that this is God's judgment on Saul and on Israel. It's been a couple of chapters ago, but you remember the night before this battle, Saul knew that he was going to be in a tight spot, so he consulted the witch of Endor, asking her to bring up Samuel so that Samuel would give him the winning strategy to win this battle. But instead, Samuel brought a word of judgment from the Lord. I'll read that. It's from chapter 28, verse 19. Samuel told Saul, "The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. That is to say, you'll be dead tomorrow. And God promised this would happen, and so it came to pass. Well, the death of Saul, the judgment of Saul, brings us face to face with the reality of our own deaths. You know, death is something that really unites all of humanity. It's something that all of us will experience. It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter whether we're rich or poor, what kind of job we have, our culture, what kind of lifestyle we lead. All of us will die. It's something we'll all experience. As Scripture says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And the question then that this text poses us is, how will we die? Will we die well? But before we ask that of ourselves, we need to consider, how do we die well? How is it that the believer can prepare to die well? Well, it's something that's been lost, unfortunately, to many Christians in this day and age, but our Puritan forefathers wrote frequently, they wrote whole books on how it is that we can die well. And for the Puritans, to die well means to live well. It means to live a life of faith. Let me quote a man who I think we can say did die well. The late J.I. Packer summarizes the Puritan thought on this as living a forward-tilted life. In other words, we live a life tilted forward, leaning forward, anticipating the heaven, a new life, our ultimate destination. You know, the philosophies of this world have all kinds of theories and notions of what it means to live well, what it means to die well. But for the Christian, to prepare to die well means to live a life of faith. You see, how you die is connected to how you live. And to die well means to die at peace with God, having been justified by the righteousness of Christ, having had your sins forgiven by grace alone, through faith alone. Think of Hebrews 11, that great chapter where the author lists many saints of old throughout redemptive history. And then he says in verse 13, these all died in faith. They died in faith. What does that mean? Well, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And then verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. You see, the saints of old died well because, as J.I. Packer put it, they lived a forward-tilted life. They were looking forward in faith, desiring that better country. But Saul did not die in faith. His death was not like those who the author of Hebrews tells us finished well, who by faith desired a better country. Saul wasn't interested in a better country or a heavenly kingdom. He was interested in his own kingdom. And he ignored all of God's warnings, and eventually those warnings came to pass. Ultimately, Saul was not ready to meet his Maker because he did not have faith. The question then is, are you ready to die? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Because every morning that you wake up to that sound of your alarm and your eyes open, you are one day closer to death. You are one day closer to meeting your Maker. As you sit here, even now in the pews, and you take a breath, you are one breath closer to death. You are one breath closer to meeting the Lord. Are you ready? Well, if you are not trusting in Christ, if you are, like Saul, trusting in your own way, your own wisdom, living life on your own terms, Well, that day of reckoning will eventually come, just as it did for Saul. And as C.S. Lewis has said, on that day there will be no forest thick enough, no jungle dense enough in which you can hide from the Lord. No, you will be naked before him, and he will see you with all of your sin. The death of Saul reminds us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a day of reckoning coming, not just for Saul, but for each and every person. And we will either be found in our own sin, or we will be found in Christ's righteousness. Therefore, dear friend, know that you have no greater or more urgent task in this life than to prepare to die well. We've seen Saul's tragic death. We've seen his shameful legacy. But third, we see the hope of Saul's successor. Now you may be wondering, how can we possibly find hope in a chapter like this? It seems like things keep getting from bad to worse. But we actually do find some subtle hints of hope in the final three verses. Well, the residents of this town called Jabesh-Gilead hear what happens to Saul, how his body has been nailed to the wall of Beth-Shan, and they do something very noble, very courageous, very bold. They do something that is at great risk to themselves. They make an all-night trek to this city of Beth-Shan, and they recover the mangled, the rotting corpses of Saul and his sons, and they take them all the way back to Jabesh-Gilead. Now, why would they do this? Well, what's the significance of Jabesh-Gilead? If you're like me, sometimes we hear these Bible names and they just kind of go over us. They can kind of mesh in together and they get jumbled in our minds, and so it's okay if you don't remember. But the town of Jabesh-Gilead brings us all the way back to the beginning of Saul's reign. You remember this was back in chapter 11, where this warlord, Nahash, which means snake, this snake king was coming into Israel and raiding. And he laid siege to the town of Jabesh-Gilead. And he threatened to cut out the eye of every man in the city. And so the people of the city sent out messengers to Saul. And this was Saul's one good, brief, shining moment. He did what a good king should do. He raised a levy. He raised an army. He mustered his forces. And he came and he delivered the people. And he saved them. He was Israel's savior at that time. In some ways, it's a sad reminder of what Saul could have been if he had obeyed. And so the residents of this town are grateful, deeply grateful for what Saul has done for them. And so they want to show honor to the Lord's anointed. So they make this trek. They do this good thing. They take the bodies of Saul and his sons back. They fast, they mourn, and they burn the bodies, perhaps to keep them from further desecration and humiliation. But through their actions, they show that there is still some goodness and righteousness left in Israel. And so we see with this ending, evil and darkness does not have the final word. Judgment does not have the final word, leaving us with no hope. Instead, there is a spark of hope. Yes, it's subtle. You barely see it. You read past it. It's just a scent. But it's there, and it anticipates better days ahead. And those better days come in 2 Samuel with the rise of David. You see, since 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have had two tracks, two anointed ones, the way of Saul and the way of David. And we have seen their lives intertwined. We've seen them both side by side. But now, as 1 Samuel has come to an end, so has the story of Saul. And with the ending of Saul's track, David is now ready to flourish. David is ready to ascend to the throne, a throne which the Lord has established forever and ever. The man after God's own heart is ready to take the throne. And David, we know, points forward to the true and ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord died, but he was not conquered by death, for he rose from death, and he has been exalted to David's throne, from where he will rule in righteousness forever and ever. And Christ is fit to rule as king, because he is the king of righteousness. Christ's perfect obedience stands in contrast to Saul's disobedience. You know, Saul, on his hardest day, his suffering was nothing compared to the suffering of Christ. And whereas Saul selfishly took his own life, Christ gave himself up for us. Saul took his own life to avoid shame, to avoid further suffering. Suicide was the easy way out. But Christ gave himself up, not to avoid shame and suffering, but to take upon himself the suffering and the shame that our sins deserve. What a Savior. What a King. While Saul's death was disobedient and self-serving, Jesus died in obedience to the Father's plan. And he died sacrificially to save others. Saul was conquered by death. Jesus conquered death. And the key to living well, the key to dying well, is found in looking by faith to the one who lived and who died for us. For there is a king we can trust. For there is a king of righteousness, one who has built for us an everlasting kingdom. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our great God and King, we think of the honors that the men of Jabesh-Gilead showed to an unrighteous, a wicked king. At what great cost and honor they showed Saul. And then, Lord, how much more ought our praises ring through this room and ring throughout all of our lives in worship to the King of Kings, the one who, though he did not sin, gave himself up for us and died for our sins. Help us now to worship our King with the praise he is due. In Jesus' name, amen.